Morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9. Okay, this is the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. Verse 7, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you."
Check. Okay. Hey, it's good to see all of you. Many of you. I don't think I made enough copies. The pastor with no faith in his church. But this is Labor Day weekend and you are in San Diego. Welcome those who are visiting from out of town, visiting San Diego. It's good to have you here worshiping the Lord with us. Hiromi's mother, and there are some guests also joining us from Church of Southland, and those who are visiting, welcome. And it's good to see you. Hi, Mike. How's married life been? Okay. Just to give you a few things before we get into the Word of God. Alyssa, are you here? She's not here today, right? Yeah, there you are. Okay. You want to just stand real quickly to be recognized? This is Alyssa. And I just wanted to note, just inform everyone in our church, a few weeks from now, she will be joining the medical mission team, the AMI medical mission team, and she'll be traveling to Jordan for, I believe, 10 days, right? About 10 days. And so please keep her in your prayers. And just really support her, even financial support. If you'd like to give, please talk to her. And let's pray for her, for safety, for good fruit, okay? The other thing is, hi, Greg. What's up? It's good to see you, too. Wow, it is good to see everyone here this morning. Okay. The other thing is, myself and Josh, we'll be traveling to Shanghai at the end of the month as well, at the end of September, and we'll be going for a retreat held by Pathway Church in Shanghai, and so please pray for us too as we'll be participating in that retreat for Pathway Church. Okay. All right, and this table format, for those who are here as guests for the first time, we've been doing this over the summer. This has really introduced us to be able to participate and engage in conversations throughout the message, and it's been really good to connect with people, but it all comes to an end. Okay, so there's two more sermons coming out of the book of Exodus that we've been doing in the summer. And so after two more sermons, we're putting the tables away. And you guys say, oh, okay, no comment. I don't know what to think, but we've received a lot of positive feedback. And so we hope those reflect many of you. But we'll be getting ready, as many of the college students will be returning back to San Diego, that we'll be going back into our regular format, okay? And we'll be starting a new series in the book of 1 Corinthians coming this fall, okay? So today, the message, the title is, He Tabernacled Among Us. Jess and I, when we were attending Church of Southland, we met a furniture designer. That was his job. Now he designs cars. What's that electric car, Emerson, that you like so much? The Tesla. He works for Tesla now, okay? But before working for Tesla, he actually designed furniture. I mean, a coffee table that goes for like $1,000. You know, I'd rather go to IKEA and just buy for $99. But, okay, that's what goes into these design. Anyway, today's passage from Exodus 25 up to 40, sections of it, introduces us to a God who is a furniture designer. God who took chunks of Exodus to talk about important pieces of furniture. Of course, he had a reason for doing so. So for our first table discussion that we share, what is the most important furniture in your household And why is that furniture so valuable, so important to you? Jess and I, we were in the market for buying a new mattress to replace our old one last year. And I had walked into some of these showrooms off of Miramar. And these mattresses are going at like $3,000, $5,000. And I'm like, what is this? You can control and the levers and you go up and down. There's a lot of things you could do. You can go both sides. And the sales rep comes to us and says, you know, I don't sell furniture. I sell sleep. Okay. We're like, oh, yeah, $5,000. I can sleep on the floor. Okay. Anyway, in your household, what is the most important piece of furniture you have and why? Go ahead and discuss that in your small groups. Then the bed. The couch. Okay. I'm sure you. The lamp. The kitchen table. Yeah. That is a very important one. The family gathers together and dines together. Thank you for sharing that, Donna. You know, today's passage, where it's really a description of furniture for God's house. Oh, and I wanted to ask Gary and Christine, you guys furnish your kids' room? Is it all done? Almost. You better hurry it up, Gary. I'm just kidding. Okay. In our church, we talk about the term radical middle, where we bring both the spirit and the word together. I think that's what we mean by radical middle. Today's passage, we don't typically preach out of Exodus 25 to 27, 35 to 40. It doesn't have too many teachings other than description of furniture, but it highlights something very important for our church in that it really brings us to that reality, what it means to have a reformed theology. That the scripture, Old Testament, points towards Jesus Christ in all of it. And we really appreciate that. We value that. But at the same time, within these symbolic furniture items, we also see the charismatic, the continuation aside of God's heart, the spirit that dwells with the people. And I find these passages, these chapters, to be enriching in terms of shaping my theology, and hopefully our church's theology, and going both after the word, the reform side, appreciating, but also the spirit-filled churches that allow us to know what it means to really be in the presence of God. And I hope you capture that today. So in this section, God basically says, take up an offering of all these items, and as they bring it together, now he says, then have them make a sanctuary for me. Why? So that I may dwell among them. It's not so much God needed a house here on earth. It's so that God would make his manifest presence, his dwelling, the tabernacle known so that the people would know, I have not abandoned you. I have not left you, but I live among you. I am with you. And this is an important piece. You know, over Exodus, what we've been going through in context, if I can kind of capture the context, we just went over the commandments. Moses had received the commandments from God. Inscribed on the stones. And these commandments were not a measuring stick, a legalistic kind of way of measuring if you perform well enough. It was a contract. I will be faithful on my side of the bargain, God says, and he will forever be faithful. But on your side, as an agreement, as this business agreement, then you be faithful on your side of the bargain by obeying these commandments. And his point was, again, not legalism, but to create a family of God, a city of God, in a sense, that practiced and that showed and reflected God's glory, his goodness. And so that's why they would practice justice, mercy, love one another. That was the terms of the contract. But he wanted to go deeper now. He wanted to say, not only do we have this contractual agreement inscribed on two tablets of stone, but I'm going to dwell with you. I will be among the family of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And that will be a sign that God, who created all of the heavens and the earth, is restoring the old earth, the fallen earth, back to new creation. That's what this tabernacle and all of its furniture is about. That's what Exodus is about. This presence of God is so important. You know, following these chapters, some of you know the story well, the golden calf. And the Israelites, while they were waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, they'd fallen into idolatry and worshiping the golden calf. And God, in his anger, says, I will just completely rid of these Israelites, these hardened people. And Moses quickly realizes the wrath of God that's coming, and he intercedes on behalf of the Israelites. Saying, no, God, you can't do that. And he says, then go without me. Just depart. You go without me. And Moses quickly realizes, no. What separates us from any other nation is the fact that your presence is with us. That you're with us. That's the terms of the covenant, isn't it, God? So how can you send us ahead without you? So this dwelling, this tabernacle, is important. And in it, we see some of the furnitures, the furnishing. And we see how it symbolizes and points us towards Christ. Now, just to give you some kind of broad perspective, I didn't do it for every single item. But just to give you a sample, you see in chapter 25, there's a call for offering. And in chapter 35, the people move in their hearts, they give. And then in the next section, there's a description of how the Israelites are to make the ark. And then you see in 37, the fulfillment of that. And so in each of these sections, you see God takes, Moses takes a lot of the chunks of scripture, detailing all the furniture that was placed within the temple. Okay, so it's very important. In the temple, I just thought this was interesting. This comes from a Logos software. Just this part was interesting to me. That's the size of an American football field, 120 yards. And so, and this is the measurement for a temple. And so that tells you about the tabernacle size. I would imagine it was roughly around this area that we're sitting in. And it's about one-fourth the size of the American football field. And the way that the Lord had given instruction on how to build it with curtains and with all the things, this is what it would have looked like. That's the tabernacle. That's the first place in which the Lord made his dwelling among the Israelites known. And so we're going to go through and see some of the furniture articles. The first is the Ark of the Covenant, the most important one. And if you're taking notes, under there, that blank, the Ark of the Covenant is God's presence. God's presence is merciful. Okay, those sheets are provided for you. I did not make enough copies. I'm sorry, but for those who grabbed one, the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence is merciful. It's merciful. The first item that Moses mentions is the most important item. It's the Ark of the Covenant. Eventually, this ark gets placed, and it is the only article, it is the only furniture, in a sense, that gets placed into a place called the Holy of Holies, and I'll show you that later. The Holy of Holies was hidden behind a curtain, and it was the most sacred place. That is the place where the glory of God would come in kind of a form of a cloud, and that form of cloud would actually meet with Moses and communicate with Moses. One time Moses comes out of that Holy of Holies, and it says that it was so, his face was so radiant that they had to put kind of a veil over his face. It shined so much. And so something had happened as Moses encountered the Lord in the Holy of Holies. This article was so sacred and so holy that we in the Western church typically, we're really good when it comes to grace. We preach grace quite often. We talk about coming to the Father's heart. Sometimes I think we go so far, it feels a little bit like God is Santa Claus, ready to like give gifts to children. And in some sense, there's truth to that. But we've elevated that so much that we don't really know how to categorize the holiness of God, the fear of God, the reverence. That we come to a place like this, there ought to be some level of reverence, awe, that we serve and worship a holy God. But I'll be honest, we don't really know how to really grasp that in the reality of our spiritual lives. Part of it is my fault. Part of it is that many in the church today, we preach kind of a lopsided view. God says, come just as you are. It really doesn't matter. And again, there's truth to that. But we forget that God is holy, utterly holy, separated from sinfulness of man. And it was so much to the point where the Ark of the Covenant was not even touchable. You couldn't even touch it with human hands. And so they placed these poles on it. Now, for our interest, it's here at that top part of the cover. It's called the seat, the mercy seat. And it was there where once a year, the high priest that was designated and appointed would go in with some blood and would sprinkle blood over the mercy seat, right in between where the two cherubims bowed. And here, it was done once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, what it revealed, what it stood for, was God is merciful. That although in our sinfulness we deserved wrath and punishment, because of the mediation of the blood, that he would extend mercy, he would extend grace upon his people. And when this blood was sprinkled, again, it points towards the necessity of a mediator. In Hebrews 2:17, it brings, you know, coming to the New Testament, the understanding of all these items. Hebrews 2:17, in the latter half, it says, and that he, Jesus Christ, and that he might make atonement for the sins of this people. That it was the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ that atoned for the sins. So that we, rather than receiving wrath and punishment, death, that we're given mercy. Now, this might be a kind of a side note, but the cherubim that's placed on there, we have sort of this image of angels, and I think we've seen angels, kind of these like little figures with Cupid, like, you know, bow and arrow, and they fly on top of clouds and things of that. And I think that's the way angels have been depicted in our day and age. But angels at that day and age, they were cherubims. They were warriors. They were fighting spiritual beings. But even these majestic beings at the presence of God would have to cover their heads and bow in utter reverence and awe. That's what it reveals. That's what the kind of the depiction, this is what it's depicting. And again, God is holy. And because of his holiness and our sinfulness, we deserve wrath, but the Ark of the Covenant reveals, especially at the mercy seat, that we receive mercy, and we receive mercy because of the mediator, and that mediator being Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. The second article that's placed into the tabernacle is the table for the bread, the table for the showbread. And this one, in your blank, it says God's presence through provision. God's presence that comes through his provision, God being our provider. Now, this table made out of acacia wood is just covered with gold. And it's not so much the table is of value or is important. It's what's on top of the table, and it's the showbread. And this bread is 12 loaves. And why 12? 12 represents each of the tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of of Israel, of Jacob. And by being placed on the table, what God is saying is table fellowship. Intimacy is the way in which I want to interact with my family. There's a couple things that are being revealed by the bread. One is that there is a family, this familyness of being part of our faith in God. That really, what God's doing in these local churches, in our churches, it's a family of God. There ought to be family-like qualities. And he's saying, my family is welcome to my table, to have this fellowship together, to dine together. When Jesus came into the picture in the Gospels, in John chapter 6, he performs a miracle of feeding 5,000, simply with 5 loaves, 2 fish. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he performs a miracle. And that in itself deserves a teaching. But do you remember? He sends out the disciples. He says, go, go, and fetch all the leftovers because there's plenty. Even after 5,000 men, not including women and children, have eaten, there's plenty to go around still. So go out and fetch all the leftovers. Do you remember how many baskets of leftovers the disciples collected? 12 baskets. And I don't think the gospel writers and John is just informing that there were 12 leftovers. It was, again, to make that connection of the Old Testament. The God who is God of Abraham's family, Isaac and Jacob, and the sons of Jacob. I don't think it was coincidence. I think it's to say God still remembers that family, and it is through that family that he would again reveal his glory upon the earth. Going down John chapter 6, Jesus eventually says, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Would never hunger. Now I think he meant, yes, provision, physical provision. He teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Provide for us every day our needs, our job, needs for my family, food, water, sustenance. And if somewhere I cannot get my hands on that, sustain my life. For Jesus, you are the bread of life. Of course, we also understand this to be spiritual, in the sense that we all are spiritually malnourished, empty, and that we need to be filled. And the only one that can fill us spiritually is truly the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. And so again, the article, the furniture that sits in the holy place, it is to point towards one who is to come, Jesus, and that he, through his presence, will meet all of our needs and provide for us. The next article is the golden lampstand, and it's God's presence through light. Okay, someone at Emerson's table said the lamp was the light, right, is the most important one. Very practical, and that was the case. This lamp that you see was made out of 75 pounds of gold. It's very heavy and very expensive, I would imagine. And as Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 would reveal, it was just really to provide a practical means, a practical function, in the sense that it just lit up the dark desert skies. It allowed the priests to be able to see. But it was more than that. It was more than just about the function of providing light. It was to show the image that God truly is light. Oftentimes in Scripture, we are told that God is light. And in John chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus comes as the light of the world. And the light comes into the world because the world itself has become dark, darkened by sin. No wonder many who have not become a follower of Jesus is still kind of fumbling their way in darkness. We also know that sin, darkness, death, represents darkness. And the only place, the only way in which light comes into the world, again, is through Jesus Christ. The image of light gets played out over and over again in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 at the end of our scripture. It is described two times that the city, the new Jerusalem that comes from heavens and the earth, that joins heavens and the earth, it says, this city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is its lamp. The glory of God, the Lamb of God, is the lamp. And so when God was again designing furniture thousands of years ago, it was to point towards the life that is to come, where the glory of God will once again cover all of the earth. You know, before that happens, we understand, we realize we live in a world where there still is plenty of darkness, racism, poverty, injustices. It is rampant in our society. One day that will come to an end. And until then, Jesus invites us, his family, He says, you then are the light of the world. You are to shine your light before men so that others may glorify the Father who is in heaven. And when you shine your light in this world, a city on a hill, it cannot be hidden. Because of the light that shines brightly through you, in you and through you. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 5. You know, I was having a conversation with one of our men in our church. I won't say the name. I'm sure a lot of you will try to guess, but one of the men that I spoke with, he says that one of his coworkers is kind of cold, perhaps a bit antagonistic when it comes to Christian faith. And we know many people who are in that position, and we love them. One of the things that's kind of shifting his coworker's paradigm a bit is he sees the light shining through one of our church members. He sees on the Google calendar, homeless ministry, Monday night, 7 o'clock. Tuesday night, prayer meeting. He sees the works. Recently told him, you know, at least you do this stuff. At least you really go out there and really try to make a difference. I respect that. And I'm sure many of you have heard this too. But in a small way, that is a reflection of what Jesus promises. That you let your light shine. That even those who are antagonistic, cold, and against religion, Christianity, that they begin to see a good Father. And at least move and slide along that spectrum a little closer towards giving glory to the Father. I've heard just people say this in the media that they've never seen an election with two presidential candidates like they have for this year. I don't know what your opinion is when it comes to this presidential election that's coming up. Some of you, if you've been paying a lot of attention, you may feel, as I do, like it seems like, who do I really go for? It seems like a lose-lose situation, given the kind of the character and just all the mudslinging that's shown to us on the media. And I just, again, this is no disrespect to our presidential candidates as people. But you get the sense that even our greatest so-called leader of our nation has a lot of brokenness, sinfulness. We hear this among our businesses, corporate life, that's just stealing money from the masses. How will light shine in our broken society? Peter Drucker is a professor at Harvard Business School. And even, I don't think he's a believer, even Peter Drucker says, leadership will come out now, not out of corporate business leaders, not out of politicians, but it'll come out of nonprofit, the nonprofit sectors. The nuance of that, saying, you know, for me, I kind of use that to say, the leaders, once again, has to come from churches, from people who believe truly our God is gracious and great. But our leadership doesn't look like sort of the typical leaderships we see on the media. Our leadership looks like the one Jesus displayed as he got down on his knees and became a servant leader to the community, to the broken, to the poor. People are jaded when it comes to the idea of leadership. It's so dampening that even the Christians, even we, the believers, don't want to become leaders. It's burdensome thinking about that role. But then how will anyone then lead people back to the presence of God? Where his glory, his righteousness will once again cover the earth. It has to come from the non-profit sector, even according to a business person. But as a pastor, I invite us, let's let our light shine in our broken society so that once again, men and women may give glory, glory to our Father. And having shared that, there's a table talk question that I'd like for us to get into. You know, in what way is a Christian like a lamp that produces light? In what way do Christians reflect in God's light? Have a short discussion about that. Maybe you have stories that you can share as the one that I shared. But afterwards, okay, spend just a few moments praying for someone that's around your life, that's within sort of your touch, your conversation, influence. And if at all you feel like, yeah, I've had some spiritual conversations. Yeah, I think we're developing a relationship, not because it's a project. It's just because it's who you are as a believer, as a child of God, that you feel like somewhere in the near future, I think we may have a spiritual conversation about why I go to church, why I'm a believer. If there are people like that in your table that you can at least just share about, would you spend a few moments interceding and praying? You know, this is a habit that we want to develop regularly for our church this year, that we will regularly pray for those around us who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. We have some visiting our church regularly on Sunday. My heart, kind of as a pastor, is God telling me, I'm sending them to you, Kairos. If you can't get them saved when they're coming into your door, how are you going to take it out and get others saved? And so we as a staff, we as God's family, we're praying that as they're coming in, checking out what's going on, liking what's going on here, that they would eventually come to become followers of Jesus Christ. And many of you feel this kind of apprehension, fear, like, whoa, that's so scary trying to witness to other people. Well, as a church, let's pray. Because I really want to see God answer those prayers. I want to see people around us coming to become followers of Jesus. So would you share about some of this discussion here? And afterwards, pray for a few people in your conversation. These prayers being answered. You know, in 2 Corinthians 3:3, it talks about you are letters from Christ. And God's testimony is written in your heart, not on tablets of stone as it was in the Old Testament, but it's actually written in your heart. You know, we have problems with Christians reading scripture. Okay, that in itself is challenging. There are many unchurched unbelievers that will never, ever read through scripture to even get a sense as to what God is saying to the world. Some of the people around us, the only scripture they'll actually get to see or read is you, is us. Because we are that letter from Christ where the testimony of God is written in our hearts. I pray that as they see the testimony of God in and through all of you, our church, people will get the clear message that God pursues them with this gracious love. The last part that I'd like to just cover before we wrap up is actually the structure of the tabernacle. And this is about God's presence among his people. In chapter 26, verses 1 through 37, we get a closer view. And it is this area right here, the Holy of Holies, where you see the Ark of the Covenant. And God gave instructions to place a curtain that covers the Holy of Holies. Now, this curtain would have angels embroidered into it. It would have sort of the image of the angels. And again, why angels? It was to give the reminder that that's what took place in Eden, in the Garden of Eden, because of man's sinfulness and disobedience. They were expelled from this Eden where the presence of God, the intimacy, friendship with God, where that was really the life of the Eden. And as they were expelled from the presence of God, angels guarded that place. And so what this is depicting again is a reminder that they have been separated because of sinfulness. However, at the same time, under the same breath, what this is depicting is God's presence will not depart. In fact, God's presence once will come here into the Holy of Holies. But one day, as Prophet Isaiah would say, his glory will cover the earth as the waters then covers the seas. Have you ever asked the question, how much water covers the seas? As you look across Pacific Ocean, from the cliffs of La Jolla, how much water is there in the ocean? All of it is covered by this, by water. And so God is saying, one day, my glory, my goodness, my justice, it will cover all of the earth once again. That's the good news. That is the gospel that Jesus came to proclaim. You know, we still walk around as though the gospel is here. God gave you a bunch of moral laws. And he knew that you couldn't accomplish, you couldn't obey all of them. And you failed miserably at many of them. But he finally sent his son who was able to accomplish that high moral standard. And to say, okay, he took care of it for us. Well, that's part of it. The good news is one day God is making all things new. And all of the ugliness of sin that we see here on earth, God will once again cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is the good news. And that is the picture of the tabernacle. Is one day that curtain gets torn. And the day that that curtain actually gets torn from the temple is the day that Jesus Christ, he is crucified. And by rendering that curtain, we now have access to our God. One commentator, he writes, everything Moses did in building the tabernacle and instituting all of its service was intending to testify to the person and the glory of Jesus Christ, which would later be revealed. That all of the tabernacle, why it matters to us today, is it was all pointing towards Jesus Christ. Jesus always was the better even Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember that story where the Ark of the Covenant, in a battle, in a fierce battle against the Philistines, it gets captured? And the Philistines take the most sacred object of the Israelites and they take it into their town. And they put it before the god, the Dagon. They set it up into the religious, the building, the temple of Dagon. For 3 days, every morning, the priests of Dagon would come and they would see the idol of Dagon, the serpent head just fallen, the head fallen. It's kind of comical. It's very humorous. You see this happening. And finally, on the third day, the priests of Dagon says, get rid of this holy ark. Even our great god, Dagon, cannot stand against the God of the Israelites. For 3 days, each day, Dagon had fallen. 3 days after the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus crushes the head of Satan himself, defeats death to the point where he says, where is your sting? Where is your effect? Where is the damage that you can inflict? For I've defeated it at the cross. Everything at the tabernacle was pointing towards Jesus. He was the better tabernacle, the better ark, the better altar, the better sacrifice. And because of what Jesus has done, and this is where I think we can get on sort of, now you've seen the reform side of this teaching, but the charismatic side, which says we can come into the presence of God. We can walk in with confidence to the presence of God. First, he made his dwelling among us. In John 1:14, and the word became flesh, and he dwelt. He dwelt among us. That word dwelling here is the word tabernacle. He set up, he pitched camp, he tabernacled among us. Why? Because all of God's good news, his intention is for God and man to once again restore fellowship, that relationship. And he dwelt among us. And because he himself has become our mediator, this is the declaration in Hebrews 10:19. It says, therefore, we have the confidence then to come and enter to the most holy place and to be where the glory of God dwells. And Paul highlights this, saying, you yourself now are the temple of the Holy Spirit, where my presence dwells in you. I want to wrap up by doing this. I'd like for us to read this sort of as a declaration of what we really affirm and believe in. So if we can read this together as a church, okay? Let's read this together in wrapping up today's message. Ready? Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Can we draw near to the presence of God? Because mercy, grace abounds. Let us come near to him. Worship team, you can come on up. Let's read it one more time, because if you're like me, you just kind of went through that reading and you're like, what in the world did I just read? Okay, that happens a lot when we read Bible and scripture sometimes, because it's not something we typically read. So if we can, I asked them to prepare a song that kind of helps us to just minister God's presence into our hearts and lives. And again, I said this before, and later on I regret saying it. One of the things that I said a few weeks ago or a month ago is many of us don't even know what that means, to come into the presence of God. And I really do believe that to be true, but I realize how offensive that is from my perspective as a pastor. Because part of what I'm called to do is to help bring us into that presence. I did not mean to say that in a condemning way, as if to belittle you in faith or in any way whatsoever. Doctrinally, we understand we come into the presence of God, to the holy place, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's not leave it at doctrine. Functionally, through songs, let us enter into the presence of God, body, soul, mind, and spirit, as believers. Songs help some of us. Sometimes it deters us. I think oftentimes, because God has created us to be emotional beings, sometimes they're a tool that can be used so that we begin to really meditate and think about scripture, truth. And as we do, the Holy Spirit himself, who resides in the body of Christ, in individual believers, he propels us, empowers us, and brings us to a place that is a spiritual experience of being in his presence. This does not mean you have to raise your hands or do this thing and that. It doesn't. But you know that you know that you know that your mind, your heart, somewhere it is connecting, and your spirit understands everything else doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. And I believe in the good news that God is ushering in his presence, and I'm there. I'm experiencing the peace of God. I'm experiencing the goodness and the love of God in my life in a way that nothing in this world can offer. Yeah, that's an aspect of God's presence. So let's rise one more time. Let's read this as a declaration. And as Emerson leads us into song, may the song be used as a tool to bring our hearts, our minds, our souls to the presence of God. Okay, so let's read this together. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Lord,